Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning as we continue through 1 Corinthians, all of chapter 3. That's our assignment today. Joining us is Pastor Kevin Parvey. He's from Congregation Kyvie Shalom. Right across the street, I had dinner the other night at Seamus McDaniel's. You have, you put that bug in my head. I haven't been there for so many years.
Good place to eat.
And the reason I mention that place is not for a free plug, but because it's a landmark, because right across the street
is your church building. That's right.
Right there in Dogtown. Why is it called Dogtown? People wonder about that.
Oh, there's a couple of, couple of theories. The one that I stick to is during the World's Fair, which was in our area, there was a group of Filipino Indians brought in for the World's Fair who would go out at night and hunt the neighborhood dogs, because that was their staple food, and so they started calling it Dogtown.
Ah.
That's the preeminent theory about the name.
And of course, that's where they have the real St. Patrick's Day Parade.
It certainly is.
Is in Dogtown. So how have you been? Haven't seen you for a little bit.
Doing well. Yeah, I'm doing well.
God bless you, good sir. You brought me coffee. That's why I look good this morning.
That's good.
You know, it's a wonderful time whenever a pastor comes into the program and brings me presents.
Oh, there you go.
That's a good day to come to work, guys. Hey, would it be considered a really horrific sin that the next time somebody says to me or says to you, "Is it hot enough for you?" that you just lay them out?
Yeah, that's right. Isn't this miserable?
I don't want to hear that from anyone ever again. I know, no offense, but I don't see the humor in that.
Yeah, that's pretty hot. I am melting, just like the Wicked Witch of the West. Throw some water on me.
Yeah, so what do we make of Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Is this a chapter you look forward to coming in and talking about?
Well, no. How can you read this chapter and not see your own church, your own church body? I always, whenever I read this chapter, I see Jesus praying the high priestly prayer, and just think of what he must be thinking about. I think I shared with you earlier, I've always kind of blamed denominationalism on Luther, but really it comes right back to Corinth and Paul's letter here to the church, where he's talking about denominationalism. I mean, the Cephas and the Apollos and the Pauline churches, essentially. So,
well, today there is some accusation made against the church by sort of the neo-atheists, these new guys who become very aggressive in their attacks on the faith, that the fracturing, the denominationalism, the variety of churches and squabbling within churches is proof that this Christianity thing really isn't for real anyway. That if it were for real, there would be more unity. We would get along with each other better.
The neo-atheists fail to take into account flesh and the human sinful condition of which they are mired neck deep in. And I always love the people on the streets, so I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. This person is the biggest hypocrite in the world, as am I. I mean, we all, this is a common condition that we all share, which is, we want what we want.
As we go through this today, I saw, maybe I'm wrong, this is where I'm going to rely on you to correct me or say, well, maybe you've been paying attention, Roland. When Paul starts talking about structure, it takes my mind back to Exodus, which we just studied, and the structure of the temple. And I noticed that going back and reading through some of Exodus, all the instructions on how there's no foundation for the tabernacle,
right? Because it's a movable tent. The foundation is always God, I just came back from Detroit. We had the ministry that I represent, we just had a huge, we all sat there shell-shocked because we brought in a management consultant to help us with a strategic plan to look at how we can be more effective in our ministry. And I'm not even done with our website. And she says, "Your website is dated." And I just realized that when all is said and done, it's all got to be about God. It's got to be about Jesus Christ. We can try and use human reasoning as much as we can, but there's always going to be two different and dissenting opinions, and we have to agree on the foundation, which is Christ, and that's the foundation of the tabernacle.
Well, let's begin with prayer.
Father in heaven, we do pray for relief here, especially in the Midwest, but all over this country, for rain to save this drought, and for all those who are suffering, especially farmers who are losing crops. And Lord, we do ask your hand of relief. But Father, we also thank you for each new day that you give us and an opportunity to give each other relief through your word. Today, as we study your word, in this wonderful air-conditioned studio, we pray for those who are suffering, not just the farmers, but the people who have no air conditioning and all of those things. Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would just move us as a people, move us as a church to minister to the needs of those who we can minister to, and to pray for those who only you can save. Father, we ask that you would bless our study today by your word, anoint us for understanding, and give us wisdom to be able to serve your people in the way in which you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Email's up and running if you want to get in that way. That's certainly available to you. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, Are you not being merely human? Let's pause there for a moment. You know, Paul has already spent all of two chapters talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in this congregation. What happened? Well, is the Holy Spirit not effective?
Yeah, it does amazing. It amazes me. But any kind of living organism, and the church is a living organism. It has people coming and going, and so you have. I think the church is always going to be this kind of merely human. I mean, that's the nature of the church. I think the hardest thing for us to always remember about the church is that it is still Christ's church, because we can disparage it as merely human and curse and pee and moan about, you know, all the things that go on in our church. But ultimately, we have to hold fast on the promise that this is Christ's church, and not even, you know, nothing will prevail against it, not even the gates of hell. So, Paul's putting his money where his mouth is right now. He's talking to people who are merely human. We are living in this condition for this time. You know, and I'm always surprised by the church that's on the highway, the Corinthian Baptist Church. I'm always amazed that any church has the guts to actually admit it. But this is the way it is, I think, in all of our churches. And we do, you know, we do need to grow, but we're always going to be at some point in this merely human, fleshly condition. Well, the Spirit does grow us, but fight back.
But shouldn't there be a product for that growth?
Yeah, and, you know, but again, as a church matures, you know, most churches have a life cycle very much like a human being has a life cycle. At a certain age, it starts to decline, and by some age, it's dead and needs to be buried, and new churches moved on. And so you have, you know, you always have this ebb and flow of humanity that needs, you know, some are growing in their faith, and they need, you know, hopefully they become mature in their faith so that they can still feed the milk to those who are coming in and still immature. But it's just not simple.
Well, give me some examples. We've all heard the use of the term milk and meat. But give me some examples of what milk would be, and then give me an example or two of what meat would be.
Well, I'll probably get in trouble by some of my fellow clerics. But I do think that I remember being young in my ministry and being told by people, I'm so sick and tired of hearing that Jesus died for my sins. I need to know what to do with it. Well, that I was kind of shocked by that. Mm-hmm. But as time went on, I sort of realized what they meant when they said that. They know the grace of God in Christ Jesus. They want to know how to put their faith into action. They want to grow in their faith. They want to be strengthened. And sometimes we don't do a real good job of preaching third use of the law, sanctification, things like that. But on the other hand, I remember being told, and I didn't really believe it at the time. I think it's funny, nothing I was taught in seminary did I actually believe until I was in the ministry for about 15 years. And then I realized, man, they were always right.
They knew what they were talking about. Yeah, your parents turn out to be the same
exactly,
way, don't they?
Yeah. But, you know, people do need to be told every week that Jesus died for your sins, that, you know, you are a sinner, but by God's grace, through forgiveness and repentance and absolution, you are saved. That's, to me, that might be the milk. I mean, that seems to me the milk. Reinforce, I think, what you alluded to earlier, the minimum you need to know.
Yeah.
You know, you are a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus and his work done
for you. Let's let the listeners in on that, because you came in a little bit early, and again, thank you for the coffee. God bless you richly for that great act of faith you've done. But we were chatting for a bit because, you know, you're one of those pastors who usually shows up right on the money.
Or late.
Right.
Well, let's be honest.
But today we had a few minutes to sit and talk, and I said, you know, this question comes up in some of the classes that I've taught, some of the conversations that I've had. Just tell me the least I need to know. What do I need to know that will, A, keep me out of trouble and get me into heaven? What's the least I need to know to be a Christian?
Yeah.
Now, I've had some guys who try and answer that question directly, and I have some who say the question is wrong from the start. Because when you talk about what's the least I need to know, you're not talking about faith, you're talking about fire insurance.
Well, I mean, obviously, we don't see the heart, but it goes to the condition of the heart. Why is this person asking? You know, I know that one of my profs at the SEM was notorious for saying, why do you ask that question? And it used to be really annoying, but it's the truth. I mean, it's not the question, it's the reason behind asking that question. If you're saying, what is the least I need to know, you could be having an existential spiritual crisis, and
true,
you're concerned about your faith. If you're just trying to phone it in and do the least you can, then that's a different motivation. So it really is the motivation behind that question, that why are you asking that question? But and so both answers could be true. It is the wrong question to ask if you're just trying to figure out, you know, just want to phone it in and do the least I can.
Well, I saw a third option in this, and let me throw it at you and see what you think. And that is, by dealing with the least common knowledge that we all share, we don't get into fights. When you talk about baptism, well, now we're going to talk about infant baptism, age of accountability, you know, rebaptism.
Sure.
How many times are you baptized?
Theologically, we call that the fortunate inconsistency, in that we're all, you know, we all have different thoughts, different beliefs, different doctrines and all of that, but, you know, we're all inconsistent in what we understand, but fortunately it is these people still get to heaven. You know, the old joke, don't tell those people behind that wall that we're here, because they think they're the only ones here.
Yeah.
I do think that we should not argue and fight and get along. But that doesn't, you know, there's a fine, it's not even fine, there's a wide line between getting along, working together in causes of social justice, for example. I think I can do that with a heterodox church, but that doesn't mean we're in altar and pulpit fellowship with them. So I think that, you know, we tend to think it's all or nothing. We can't do anything with these people because they're heathens. And that's not true, because they're brothers and sisters in Christ as well as we are. They have different doctrinal faiths, and they do stupid things from our perspective, you know. But that doesn't mean we can't work together to work for making people's lives and to proclaim the gospel within it, for making people's lives better. But when it comes to worshiping together, I think that we have to look at the scriptures and say, how does this work? I mean, Paul here in Corinthians, later on you'll get to it, gives very strong counsel about the worshiping together, the taking of the Lord's Supper together. Those admonitions that he gives, I think we are well to consider. So it's not all or nothing. There are lots of things we can do together, and we do that in, quote, ecumenical associations and various things like that. I don't think we need to argue, but I do think that we should always be, iron sharpening iron. We should always be, in not an argumentative, but in a loving way, challenge each other's beliefs. We should do that as fellow Lutherans.
Well, when you talk about challenging each other's beliefs, this is a personal frustration of mine, whether it's at a voters' assembly meeting or it's conversation at Starbucks or whatever it may be about some point of faith or some point of Lutheran doctrine. When you encounter somebody who really doesn't spend a lot of time studying this or knowing about it, you get this, well, you know about that stuff, but I feel this way.
Well, and then they may
Like I'm guilty of some great sin because I took the time to read something.
Yeah, but they may not then be in a position where they should be necessarily challenged, but urged to grow. You know, it's wonderful that you feel that way. But feelings always fail. You know, feelings always distract us. You know, now I would encourage you to read this book, you know. Yeah. But I do think that I love, you know, I love a good argument.
Oh, brother, let me tell you.
And, you know, but I think that you have to take that argument. In our congregation, for example, my wife will not come to Bible studies. And I don't blame her. I think she, early on, she got kind of snake bit because we guys and Jewish guys, I mean, if you ever saw, for example, the movie Yentl, you see the Talmudic scene where they're in the room all arguing and fighting over a point of scripture. That's the way it happens. And I don't think my wife and other women in our church, they said, well, we just don't want to argue like that. And they don't realize that we're not really arguing.
It's a guy thing.
That's just a guy thing. And so we kind of started splitting into male and female Bible studies.
Do you think we've lost the... again, words are so fluid today and the meanings change so frequently. Argument, I think, is thought of commonly as a fight.
Yeah.
When spouses argue, they're fighting about something. But arguing in the good sense of the word, like the word apology, means something different in theology than it does in real life. You know, because we talk about apologizing for something, we say, I'm sorry, I was wrong.
Right.
But an apology
but making
is
an
a
argument,
yeah, defense of the faith.
Making an argument is a good intellectual practice that keeps people sharp. And it doesn't have to be, it's not like, I mean, yeah, sometimes because we're human and we get emotional, it looks perhaps from the outside like we're yelling at each other.
Yeah.
But that is not really what we're doing. We all, you know, we know what plane we're all arguing on.
Sure. But what makes theology different? Because if you listen to sports radio, if you listen to political radio or television or anywhere in the media, a good argument, a good fight is always going on. People are always going back and forth. But when it comes to theology, for some reason, we're all supposed to get along.
Right, because it's one of those three things that you never talk about, politics, religion, and women. You know, so it's, never mind.
Yeah.
But I don't understand why we, in many ways, it's because our faith is something so visceral. And it's not something that people can really put their logical mind on all the time. It is so much about how I feel and where I get. I mean, in sports, I don't really get my sense of peace from the fact that the Denver Broncos are going to win or lose.
Yeah.
I'll argue about sports, but I don't care one way or the other. That's not, there's no long-term, you know, ramifications to that. The football season goes, you know, 16 games and it's over in another season.
Yeah.
Our faith, though, is something very visceral, something very personal. And so you get these, I mean, you have this sense of an unseating when somebody challenges what you believe. And so you have to do that very carefully. I mean, you know, obviously we get in the church people of many different faiths and perspectives that come, and you can say, well, you're just an idiot, go away, and totally, you know, totally lose them, or you can gently, like a, you know, a scared deer, lure them in and get them into a conversation with you. And so it's how we approach this stuff that is so important, because this is very important. They wouldn't be there at all if they didn't have something urging them to find out more about their faith.
Now, I'm leading you down this path because, well, you know, Lutherans and Jewish evangelism, give them a plug, because it's good work that you do. And this is what you encounter in that ministry.
Yeah, but obviously more than just Jews, but just about anybody.
Yeah.
But people wouldn't engage in the discussion if they didn't have some sense of care. If there wasn't something urging them inside to find out more or to explore. And then we tend to just shut them down and say, well, that's a really dumb theological idea. And you can't do that. You have to really care for people, because this is really important stuff. This is not 16 games in the end of a season. This is eternity.
Well, and the thing is, with sports, there is no real consequence in life, but with theology, there is.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So you'd think we'd argue more about theology than we would about sports.
Well, and argue well, and yeah. Do it gently, and sometimes, you know, I mean, there are people who will just, you know, go toe to nail with me. That's great. I like that. That's my personal kind of choice, but you know, it's hard for me to walk on eggs. But you know, I don't want to break the eggs, and those eggs are delicate, and so you have to walk on eggs a little.
Pastor Kevin Purvey is our guest this morning on the Bible Study. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're just four verses into the third chapter.
We better move on here.
But as I read this word maturity, is Paul implying here, or is he saying directly that if we are spiritually mature, there won't be, or there'll be a minimum of divisions in the church? Is that what he's saying here in these first few verses?
I say that hopefully the church is a living organism. There's always new people coming in, always new believers, always unbelievers, always radical unbelievers, you know, people who we're in contact with. And so the makeup of the church never really changes. It's always kind of up in the air. And so the mature believers, there's less division among them prayerfully, so that they can then be unified to minister to those who are coming in and who are... Unfortunately, what I find in so many churches is that there's no unity among those who have been in the faith 50 years. They just say they want what they want when they want it, and they get in fights about stupid things like color of carpet.
Well, and you know, now you're talking about the word submission.
Well, I'm just saying our desire as mature believers should be to be more unified. I don't think we're ever going to be unified this side of heaven, but to be more unified and less divisive, so that we can, with one face, minister to those who are coming in who are not.
The divisions in this church at this time, are they about something as simple as what it says here? Well, I like Pastor Apollos, I like Pastor Kevin, I like Pastor Chuck. And those, or are they about more serious divisions?
Well, clearly, Paul does delineate many more divisions as he goes on here in Corinthians. So, I mean, those are symptoms of why do I like Pastor Kevin? Because, you know, he likes to drink beer, and so I wanted, you know, whatever it is. I mean, it always goes back to our condition of our heart. What is our motivation? And often when we speak what it is that we like, that isn't what motivates us. That's just symptomatic of what motivates us. And we've got to get into the heart.
See, I was thinking about this today, and I was just wondering to myself, how many people join a church because they like the pastor?
Oh, you know, that's dumb, because the pastor's going to leave, number one. And number two, even if he doesn't, he's going to turn into a real jerk. So, you know, because that's just the nature of human relationships. And so, you know, I don't know. I mean, I think the pastor, the congregation, everything has to be attractive to people so that they can come in. But you know, you got to grow them past what their original likes are.
Hebrews 5, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food, but solid food is for the mature. Boy, Paul repeats this theme in other books, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Ah, well, maybe that's a little bit of an insight as to what's going on in Corinth as well, distinguishing good from evil.
Sure, and everywhere else, every church there is.
When you can't distinguish right from wrong in the church, where does that leave you?
Well, obviously divided. Obviously on a wall, ready to fall on one side or the other. And I think that you're not then really listening to the Word and to the Spirit. So you're a person who needs direction, and if you're not submissive to direction, then there's going to be a challenge.
And if you don't listen to Scripture, what's the alternative? The world?
Yeah,
culture?
I mean, that's the point.
How's that working out for you?
God self-defines himself, and the only way he does is in the Word.
Pastor Kevin Purvey is our guest this morning. Why don't you join us as we go through Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians here on the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be back after these few short announcements.
I'm Mark Hawkins, and host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation, inviting you to have a KFUO Sunday at your church. I'd be happy to preach the message for the day and share all about our KFUO ministry during the Bible class hour. You'll hear excerpts of all our programs, and also you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. So why not schedule a KFUO Sunday today? Just call Joni at 800-844-0524. Get yours on the schedule today.
How will the earth finally be destroyed? How should one then live till the end? How to refute false teachers? Hi, I'm your host, Rod Zwanisser, for Book Talk. Tuesday and Wednesday, we will talk about these topics with Curtis Giese, author of the commentary in the CPH series on 2 Peter and Jude. 2:30 in the afternoon on 850 AM and worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO radio on Facebook. Like us today.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Some of my favorite wise sayings come from what one writer has called the prayer book of the Bible, the book of Psalms. I love vivid word pictures. A great example is David's Psalm 18. The superscription atop this psalm reads, "A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of the song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." When I read this dedication, I think of a strange moment in the years when David was running from King Saul, who was trying to murder this young man who would be king. David found himself hiding in a cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi. The Bible then tells us that Saul went into that same cave to relieve himself. His adversary was at his fingertips. Instead of assaulting the king, David chose to stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He then said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, and to put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." What David did that day turned out to be the right thing to do. In the psalm, David wrote, "He reached down from on high and grasped me. He drew me out of the great waters. He delivered me from my strong enemies and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into an open place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." What David needed the most in this dark cave was to see an open place. That night, the Lord showed it to David when he saw the light at the end of the tunnel. Let's pray about it. Lord, you have promised us over and over again that you will lead us out of darkness into light. Teach us again and again still that you haven't quit doing this. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of our lives and the light of our salvation. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I promise we will get through all of Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, but there is just such a, well, you know, I guess in the military they would refer to it as a target-rich environment.
Yeah.
Just here in these first four verses that we've covered, but we'll get through some more. Pastor Kevin Parviz helping us navigate these waters. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Now, if you were someone who has met me over the course of the last several weeks, and you say you like the program and you enjoy the Bible study, would you please call? I've encouraged you greatly to do so. We would love to hear from you, especially this morning. Let's pick up with some more of our text here at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And let's pause there, because this is an interesting bit of text here at verse 8, that it says, we each receive his wages according to his labor. Wow. What do I do with that? Maybe I should become a pastor because I'll get better seating in heaven. You know, not that limited view seating like they had at the old arena where you went to a hockey game and you paid half the price for a ticket because you could only see half the ice.
Right. Yeah. There's a concert venue down in Nashville that if you can cheaper seats if you sit behind the pillar.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. I don't know. I wish I could tell you. I get this question all the time. People who read these kinds of verses and say that then the more that we do, the better our rewards are in heaven, the better, the closer we get to the Lamb of God. I don't know. I mean, there's a vision in Revelation about this new Jerusalem, and everybody is dressed in white, and everybody is around the Lamb of God. And
yeah.
Obviously, if that's the case, some are going to be in front, and some are going to be in the back.
Well, and that's a real Jewish thing, isn't it? I heard someone, not a conversation you and I had, but talking about one of the Jewish conceptions of hell is distance from God. And hell is the place that is furthest away from God, and then the closer you get, the more.
Well, I mean, I certainly, if you go to high holiday services, yeah. The preferred seats are the front seats. They're very. That's the biggest difference between Jews and Lutherans. Lutherans want to sit in the back as far away from the sanctuary as possible, and the Jews want to pay more for that front seat.
I'm countercultural. I sit in the very first pew.
Yeah, I like too. It keeps me intention. You know, keeps my attention. But you know, that is it. Is there is this proximity thing, and. I still think that goes to, there may well be, the scriptures do seem to allude to jewels in your crown, rewards in heaven, all of those things, but I still think it goes back to your motivation. If you're doing things to get those rewards, then you're being legalistic again. That's the stuff that burns up in the fire. I just think it's the way if we're authentic in the way we live our lives in the Spirit, if we're moved by the Spirit, we act in the Spirit. We don't deny, we can work very hard to just go to church on Sunday and be all religious and good, and then the rest of the week we don't even give any thought to devotions, to the Bible, to God. We go about our business, we do our thing. We set apart Sunday for that. Well, that's, that might on the surface seem a good work, but that's probably not a good motivation.
Let's go to the phones and bring John in on this, because John wants to talk about this very verse. Good morning, John. Thanks for the call.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor Parviz. It's a pleasure to talk to you both this morning.
Hi, John.
That was going to be exactly my question, and I think you basically answered it. Was basically, if we're doing it, doing this for something or to try and get something, these good works or whatever the case may be. And it was just going to be, when I read that, my question was going to be, is he talking about us doing good works? And that's what we, but it seems as if you kind of answered the question as you were discussing it there.
But, John, the world, that's what, I don't know what you do for a living, but anybody who's got a job knows that the better you perform, the more you get.
Correct.
That, the more good works you do in culture, the more recognition you get. They name bridges after people, for crying out loud.
Hey, I do lots of good works. Nobody knows me from squats.
Well, maybe you're doing the wrong kind of good works, Pastor.
Right,
I don't know.
Right.
I was telling Pastor a little earlier that I had a conversation with a couple of young seminarians from Kenrick Seminary, who are Roman Catholic, and they could just not understand why anyone would live a life like Mother Teresa if there wasn't something better in heaven provided for them, for all the things they gave up in this world.
Yeah, I looking at it from that case, I sympathize with what they're saying, but many of the points in Scripture I've been following through, it basically says that our salvation is, through Christ and belief in Him alone, and that's, to me, that's the best part of it all, because I there's not a thing I do right all day long, you know, you know, to a certain degree. And I've realized, I think, just how incorrect I am. And without that salvation, you know, there's really nothing there for me. So.
And John, I do think, you know, certainly you're right. In theology, we make the distinction between justification and sanctification. Mm-hmm. And justification is your salvation, which is all God and none of you. Mm-hmm. But sanctification, we do cooperate with God in that the evidence of faith is the pouring forth of good fruit.
True.
And so, but the question I still come back to, especially when we think about levels of heaven or merits in heaven or all of that, mm-hmm. is that if we're working, if our motivation, if our heart says, yes, I believe in Jesus, he's my Savior, I've gotten to heaven, now I need to secure myself a better place in heaven by doing good works, that's not good motivation. I think the motivation is true faith. Good works flow from. We do those things by our very life. Luther talks about how, you know, a Christian in vocation is doing good works. I mean, that it doesn't matter what his vocation is. When he's doing it in faith and doing it well and giving his employer a solid day's work and he's not slacking off, those are the good works, you know, and those things flow naturally from our faith. And I just question sometimes when we read these texts from our human perspective and say, okay, if I give up this on earth, I'm going to get a better spot in heaven.
Right.
That's again self-motivation rather than motivated by the Spirit.
So basically, our good works, that the things that we do, basically that flows from and through the faith that we have. We are moved through our faith to do those items.
Yeah, when we deny or fight our Spirit and do bad works, which we do, the Spirit prompts us to seek forgiveness, and we do that, and we come to the foot of the cross, and we get on the floor and beg for mercy, and God pours out his mercy all over on us. And so, you know, we're always living in that relationship with God. And God doesn't want us to just come to faith, and then, I don't want to see you again because you're already in the kingdom. He wants that every moment relationship with us, that, you know, good fruits that flow from faith and bad stuff that we do, you know, coming back to him and seeking reconciliation.
Correct. See, Roland, that's where that maturity comes from. See?
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
You
thank
know?
You, John.
So, hey, I appreciate the program, and thank you both so much.
Thanks, John.
Thank you,
John.
We'll talk again. You know, you brought to my mind the image of, again, back to Exodus. I'm still filled with Exodus after spending so long in that book that we did. But the whole idea of this grace being poured out on us, it brings back the picture of Aaron, and they talk mm-hmm. about, you know, the oil, that perfumed oil, run, you know, dripping off his beard and all this. It's just richly poured upon us.
Yeah, amen. And that's, you know, God does that to us every day in our salvation. But when our Spirit prompts us to good works and we live in response to the Spirit, those are the good fruits of faith that pour forth.
Let's go back to the phones. Talk to Randy. Has a very important question for you, Pastor Parviz. Randy wants to know about if we've abandoned. Good morning, Randy. Why don't you ask your question?
Good morning. Well, I was listening while I was on hold, and I think some of the area that I want to bring up is kind of being segued to this. But I'm just wondering, we as Lutheran Christians, if in response to the whole Pietistic movement, have backed away from our sanctification and perhaps in some cases don't even see the value of letting Jesus, as he says in John 15, bear fruit through us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I kind of want Scripture to interpret Scripture, and so if I look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, talking about the judgment seat of Christ and how that each of us must appear to receive the things done in the body, and I think about the parable of the talents, I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, well, Lord, you know, you gave me two talents and I buried them.
Yeah,
I would rather say, Lord, look at what you produced through my life, because my will became your will. And as he says, and also in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. I would allow Jesus to do his work through me, to bear fruit, to so prove to be his disciple, so that when I get before him in heaven, I can say, thank you, Lord, for all you have done through me. And thank you for giving me your Holy Spirit to be that sanctifier.
Yeah, exactly.
So that I can stand before you more like you, you know. Do you think we as Lutherans have lost that, I guess I say in response to the Pietistic
Well, certainly we always live in that tension between good works and the fruit of faith. And, you know, I think we did for a time kind of struggle with the third use of the law, kinds of sanctification language. I think that's coming back. There's a new generation of preachers who are understanding that need. But, you know, the parable of talents is really great. The first two did, I mean, they did what they would normally have done. They moved in their lives and they brought back all this return. The guy who just was buried, what is he acting out of but fear? And mm-hmm. So he did something that was perhaps not a fruit of faith, but a fruit of fear, which of course is not of the Lord. And so, you know, I think it just goes back to our motivation. It's not that we be intentional about doing good works, although there's nothing wrong with that. I think we have to be, you know, proactive and all these kinds of things, but ultimately it's our motivation for why we do them. It's because, you know, God has already moved in our heart. We are blessed and it just flows forth naturally. It's not because we're looking for some kind of hierarchy that we can be a part of.
Well, you know, and I'll just say this in closing, with my understanding, especially of the 2 Corinthians 5:10, coming to that understanding has changed my perspective. I'm praying every day, Lord, open my eyes to opportunities where you can work through me.
Right, good.
Because again, you know, I really don't want to stand before him face to face with no excuses. You know, I'd have to say, well, Lord, you know, I seldom ever shared my faith, or I seldom ever let you respond with words of comfort to someone who needed it, but rather thank you and put the emphasis all upon God. And I think if we do that, we will see value.
Amen.
In our continual work of sanctification that only the Holy Spirit can do through us. So
yeah, live your faith in an authentic way, and you will be blessed.
So God shalom to you both.
Shalom.
Thank
to you,
you,
Randy. Thank
appreciate
you.
The call, Randy.
From hot Atlanta.
Hot.
Not as hot as St. Louis today, thank the Lord.
Yeah.
So you guys go out and get some Ted Drews, okay?
Oh, right. Believe me, I live just 5 minutes away from there. You don't know what the temptation is like being that close.
Well, God's blessings on your day.
Thank you, Randy. Randy. Take care. You know what? That sounded like a good example of maturity to me.
Amen, yeah.
That's what Paul's talking about, the ones where you start to discern. And you don't just discern, but you start to be concerned. You start to wrestle with these things. What does this mean, that great Lutheran question?
Yeah, exactly.
You know, that this is not something that's a casual pedestrian kind of faith that we have, but there's actually consequence to what we do and what we don't do.
I mean, you brought up one of the things that I'm always struggling with, and that is the roadside
the guy with the sign.
Yeah. And, you know, you always hear in the world, these guys make $100 a day doing that. That's their business. They're not really broke.
How much?
$100 a
day. I'm in the wrong line of work.
Tell me about it. But, you know, the thing is that when we try to, I've really gotten to the point, and I told my wife this, you know, I always carry, I hate to say this now, it'll be a light touch, but I always carry, you know, a little bit of cash on me, not very much, but you need to be prepared for the prompting of the Spirit to give. And let God work out the details. And,
yeah.
You know, we're always worried about the, you know, our part in it, when I think God is just saying, just respond to the Spirit.
You know, what's interesting, at one time in my congregation, people put together these little kits in a little plastic bag that you carry mm-hmm. with you that had, you know, the little sample size toiletries and that sort of thing, so that if you had a conflict about giving somebody money because of what they would do with it, well, you
give
them
one of these.
Hand them one of those things.
In it,
yeah, a little
tract, food, a little snack.
Yeah, yeah. Candy bar and just some very basics.
That's a great thing.
You'd be surprised how many people don't take that.
I'm sure, yeah.
Let's go back to the phones quickly. Then we'll finish our text for the day and talk with Bob. Bob, good morning. You're on Pastor Parviz.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi, Bob.
I think the passage that really nails this thing down is Jesus talking about the believers and the unbelievers in the last days, and he says the unbelievers or the believers are going to say, when did we see you naked? When did we clothe you, and so on and so forth. The unbelievers are going to say, whoa, what are you talking about, Lord?
We tried to do this stuff. We did that. We did this. Yeah,
yeah. We tried to do all these things. But the reality is that God says, you're not going to know if you're a believer. You're not going to know all the good things that you do. And in fact, and I can't remember where it is, but it's either in Hebrews or Romans or maybe Revelation, there's a passage that just hints at those rewards that we'll get. But it doesn't go into detail. Why? I don't think the Lord wants us to be concerned about that. We're not to be concerned about that. Just live our life, and our life should be a life of giving and helping people, not because we're going to get a reward, but because that's the way we live.
And because we already have our reward, don't we?
Yeah, that's right. We already have ours.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, good words, Bob.
Okay, thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Have a great day. Appreciate the phone call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Picking up at verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Verse 15 makes me... Help me understand verse 15.
Well, I mean, fire is consuming and refining.
It purifies.
Yeah, it purifies, but it also consumes. And so that's what it's worth. I mean, I think the question here is that this is not something, your motivation for doing good works isn't going to keep you out of heaven. Heaven is all God to you. You've received his gift of salvation. But if you live your life in such a way that you externally want to look like you're doing good stuff so that you can be a good Christian or whatever, those are the kinds of things that are going to be burned up. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to, you could lose that gift of heaven. You could become so cynical in doing the things that you're doing that you could actually lose your relationship with God through Christ. But no, fortunately, that doesn't happen too terribly often. That's the fortunate inconsistency again. So, Paul is saying here that you will receive the reward of heaven, but all your works will, you know, what have you left behind you? That's all going to be consumed by the fire.
Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? There's that reference I saw back to Exodus and the tabernacle.
That's really hard for someone like me who, you look at me and you can say, this is a guy who's, you know, he needs to lose some weight. So take better care of yourself. I am really being convicted by language like that these days.
And here's some stern words, I guess, for many corners of the church today in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So is that about persecution? Is that about bringing heresy into the... What was Paul talking about here when he talks about destroying the temple and God destroying that person?
Well, the destruction of the temple, of course, in this context, is God's Spirit leaving and not dwelling. It is the person... It's the millstone. If anyone causes a child like this to sin, it's as if he should have a millstone thrown around his neck and thrown into the sea. The neo-atheists, the ultra-liberals who don't believe in the resurrection who are working so hard to bring this kinds of social conventions into the church, those are people who are destroying God's temple. And we can do that as well by denying the Spirit and by not being a part of this relationship that we have in God.
See, I don't think, we take seriously verse 17. I really don't. I mean, generally speaking, because when people start rethinking God's word and reanalyzing God's word and recontextualizing God's word, we do so with reckless abandon. We do so for social justice causes or because things are inconvenient, like the narrow path as opposed to the broad path, or why some and not others. So we'll clean God up a little bit.
And one of the things that, I have to, I'm as much a legalist as anybody, so let's face it. But one of the things that always drives me home is, as a pastor, is this special burden that I have for those who are in my care. You will answer for those who are in your care. And have I done something to hurt someone's faith to the point where they might be destroyed? And I think we as pastors have to really carefully care for the people in our sometimes I think these congregations are way too big. because a pastor can't care for a person well if there's, you know, 1,000 people under his care.
You don't want to fill a basketball stadium?
I used to, but I just don't think so. I think in order for me to honestly care for people, it has to be. I mean, ours is too small, probably. We get a little
Well, I mean, even with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus breaks them up into groups of 50 and hundreds.
Exactly. I think that it's really a harsh reality that we're living in this mega church model where we have one pastor and 10,000 people and there's all these associate pastors. But how anonymous are they? I mean, where's the care in that?
Yeah.
And so, you know, I think that, and all of us, not just pastors, but all of us have a responsibility to care for one another. Love your neighbor as Christ, you know, loves you. That's something we have to take more seriously.
Let's wrap up our text, picking up at verse 18. I think this is where Paul, to be sort of a little tongue-in-cheek about this, is having a Dr. Phil moment. He's asking, how's that working out for you?
Yeah.
Picking up at 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God.
There's that social convention stuff.
For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And that is chapter 3.
Amen.
Let's go to the phones real quick. Let's see if we can get one more caller in before we have to let you go. We got about 2 minutes. Ed, can you take care of business in about 2 minutes here?
Yeah.
Go right ahead.
I was going to ask a question about the if you destroy the temple, God will destroy those who destroy the temple. And I was thinking about that. And wouldn't it be like, say, someone who was addicted to drugs and they overdosed and they would die? Wouldn't that be in that line? You know, if you do things to harm the temple, God will destroy the temple. That's the question I want to ask, and I'll listen on the radio. Thank you.
Thank you, Ed. Good question.
Yeah, certainly that's what I was alluding to about being overweight, for example. I'm not really taking care of my physical body. But I think the context here in 1 Corinthians 3 is because he says right preceding that, you know, this is where the Holy Spirit dwells. And so the destruction of the temple is both, it certainly is physical, but it's also spiritual, and even more so spiritual, I think, than just physical. I think, you know, when you talk about our, you know, if you look around at most churches, everybody's fat. and that's just an unfortunate reality in America today.
Yeah.
I mean, we aren't taking care of ourselves. We're not exercising enough. We're eating too much junk food. But even more important than that is taking care of our spirit, of being in Bible study, being in relationship. So all of those things have to work hand in hand, I think, in caring for God's temple.
Growing in that maturity,
exactly,
growing in that grace.
Yeah.
So, and the issue with Corinth here is that right now, from what I take from what Paul is saying, is there is much influence by the world.
Yeah, I mean, certainly that statement, the wisdom of the world is folly to God. That should guide most of our voters' assembly meetings.
And you look at all these social justice issues. Again, nothing wrong with caring for the poor and that sort of thing, but for crying out loud.
Yeah, I mean, we have to take
that. How's that working
out for
you?
That wisdom of the world is folly to God pretty seriously.
Pastor Kevin Parviz serves as pastor at Congregation Kyve Shalom, which you can find in the Dogtown neighborhood of St. Louis, which is right across Highway 40 from the St. Louis Zoo. Service times are when, Pastor?
Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock Bible study, 10 o'clock worship service. I look forward to seeing you.
Thank you. And you can come anytime you bring coffee, you can come back anytime
I will
you
do
want.
That. Thanks, Roland.
Thank you, my friend.
Blessings.
Coming up next, Ask the Pastor. Boy, we've got some interesting stuff that ties right into this from 1 Corinthians and worldly wisdom. A lot of good topics today. Join us. We'll be back after the news.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The writer of Hebrews has written, "For we do not have an high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Join me for a unique look at that help in time of need grace on Moments of Assurance Sunday from 9:15 to 9:30 on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Our mission at KFUO is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Today's internet capabilities give us that opportunity. Listeners from all over the world can follow the ministry of KFUO via Facebook, our website, Wi-Fi radios, and smartphone apps. You can listen to KFUO Radio 24 hours a day, anywhere, with our on-demand programs and live audio streams. KFUO, we are where you are, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. The economy is getting softer, though it will keep growing slowly, says Fed Chief Ben Bernanke. So the Fed's not ready to help the economy along. Our Mark Hamrick reports on what Bernanke is telling lawmakers.
Fed Chairman Ben Bernanke is not ready to promise new steps to boost growth. Speaking to the Senate Banking Committee, Bernanke left open the question of further intervention by the central bank.
We are looking very carefully at the economy, trying to judge whether or not the loss of momentum we've seen recently is enduring.
Bernanke once again said Congress itself could reduce uncertainty by working to head off looming tax hikes and budget cuts.
Development of a credible medium-term plan for controlling deficits should be a high priority.
Bernanke cited a Congressional Budget Office forecast that the so-called fiscal cliff could create a shallow recession next year. Mark Hamrick, Washington.
A quick update on this morning's economic news. Consumer prices are holding steady. Inflation's okay. Industrial production is up. And builders are feeling so much better about building new homes that their confidence is at a five-year high, according to the industry. More than half of the continental U.S. is now in some stage of drought, and most of the rest of the country is seeing unusually dry conditions. Imagine being a farmer. David White showed us around his farm in Jeff, Illinois.
We got the big cracks in the ground here, you know, where it's just dried up and cracked open. It's as hard as a rock. Well, there's a rock and you can't tell much difference.
Could be more trouble ahead for Penn State's football program. The president of the NCAA says he is not ruling out the possibility of shutting down that program for a time. They call it the death penalty. In the wake of the Jerry Sandusky child sex abuse scandal at Penn State. This is AP Radio News.